Before I read, it's a privilege to be able to read God's Word, and actually quite nervous to read it, because if you think about what God's Word is, it's what He's given to us to read about Him, to learn who He is, and it's more than just ink on pages, and that's why we're here today. It's what His Word says and what His Word teaches us that we come to learn more. And I would challenge you, as well as myself, to consider it a privilege to have a copy of His Word and to be in it every day and seek Him out in what He does. What's come to me recently is it's easy to get caught up in the world as to how the world wants us to look at the world and where we get our information. And there's two lenses, and that's usually economic and political. And God's Word gives us a third lens that we can have, and that's the vision and the lens of prophecy. And as far as I know, and I'm not a theologian, but as far as I know, I don't know of any other religions that has a book that has prophecy. And I know for a fact there are no other religious books that have prophecy that's been fulfilled. So if you really want to know what's going on in the world, be in God's Word. Judges 7, 1 through 23. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each man to his home.' So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp.' So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, 'Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend answered and said, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And it came about, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, that he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Serar, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Please be seated.
Father, thank you. As Greg said, thank you for your word. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, if we only hear the word of a man today, Lord, what good is that? But Father, might you be pleased to send forth your truth through these lips to each of our hearts. And Father, lest we deceive ourselves and just hear something and say that was a good message, Father, and not seek to apply it, oh Lord, we pray that you cause the word to go deep into our hearts, and then, Lord, convict us of error in our thinking and of negligence in our actions. Encourage the faint-hearted, convict the proud and the high-minded, and save the lost. And Father, these are things that you've promised to do through your word, and so we trust you for that today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a study in the book of Judges, and we've been at it several weeks. Probably when we announced this series, there were some of you who thought, "Judges, oh no, Judges, my least favorite book." You know, it's just filled with violence, it seems, and people just failing and stumbling, and the nation of Israel going against their God, forgetting him. Excuse me. Judges is filled with things like that. But I trust you're seeing that the hero of Judges is Almighty God. And we're entitling this today, "The Battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. God wants us to see that he is the commander of the conflict. He is the one who wins the victory. And if we could write a scripture over this text that was read, perhaps it would be Isaiah 48:11, where God says, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? God alone is God. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." But beloved, you and I are prone to think that that we are something. We're prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And when God accomplishes something in us and through us, we're very prone and very ready to take credit for it. But God is glorified when He manifests His power, get this, through weak, unlikely vessels. He's glorified, and His power is manifested. Remember the song, Jesus Loves Me, that the little children sing? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. He is strong. That's the message of Judges 7. Okay? Let's look together. And if we can learn these three basic principles, three truths that we've gleaned from the text, learn them and apply them, our lives, we will experience more of His power, more of His blessing. God will be glorified in it all. What are the three principles that we see here in these verses? Number one, God brings weakness so that He alone might be glorified. God brings weakness so that He alone may be glorified. He brings difficulty. He brings hardship. He brings weakness into our lives for the purpose of His glory being manifested in us and through us. Now notice the setting in verse 1. Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early in the morning and camped beside the spring of Harod. Harod means trembling. This is the spring of trembling. And that's a good name for that spring, because I'm thinking that the 32,000 soldiers who've mustered and followed Gideon, see, they recognize they're outnumbered. It's 4-1, because chapter 8, verse 10 tells us there was 135,000 Midianite soldiers with camels as numerous as the seashore. They're up against a formidable force. They're outnumbered 4-1. They come to the spring of trembling. Some 4 miles north of them is the camp of the Midianites that's described there. Notice what the Lord said to Gideon in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Now stop right there. This is amazing. This is surprising. We don't expect this. We might have expected God to say something like this. Gideon, the people with you are too few to ever win this battle. God didn't say that. God said, Gideon, the people with you, the 32,000 with you, are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. I'm thinking that Gideon thought he had misunderstood the Lord. You know, I'm reading into it, right? Okay, I'm using my imagination. He's saying in his mind, maybe, excuse me, Lord. I'm not sure I caught that. I have too many people to go against this. We're outnumbered 4-1, Lord. They have camels. They're a formidable force. They have weapons. We don't. But God had spoken very clearly. And God said why He was decreeing this. Why? Lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. There is the key. Verse 2 is the key, really, to this whole account of 23 verses that we read. It's right there. God is going to be glorified. He will not share His glory with another. And so He's going to bring weakness. He's going to reduce the forces so that God alone gets the glory. Just like the ancient Israelites, beloved, you and I, get this, you and I, we have a tendency, we are prone in spiritual things, in living the Christian life, to do it in our strength, to rely on our natural abilities, to rely on our cleverness, to rely on our skill, to rely on our personalities, whatever. We are prone to do that. That's called, by the way, pride. And spiritual pride is the worst kind of pride, if I might say that. God resists the proud. He resists the proud. That means we won't experience the working of His grace. We won't experience the working of His power. We won't experience His mighty deeds when we are manifesting a spirit of pride. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble, the one who recognizes that God is everything, that God has all the strength, that I am insufficient, that I am inadequate, that I am weak, but He is strong. And He delights in working through weak, broken, inadequate people like us. We forget the words of Jesus, John 15:5. Jesus said to His disciples, apart from Me, and He says to us, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Zippo. Nada. Nothing. The very air we breathe, every ability that I might have or that you might have is only because of Him, His grace. That's why God's power is often dramatically seen in unlikely people, unlikely vessels. Those who have this sense of humility, who have this sense of who am I? God, if anything's going to happen here, it's going to be because of Your power. I'll seek to be obedient and faithful, but God, it's of You. What is there in me? They recognize they are weak, but He is strong. As I said, we're prone to pride. We're prone to self-congratulation. And sometimes God brings weakness. He brings difficulty. He brings struggle because He wants to be glorified. He wants His power to be seen against human weakness. King Uzziah, one of the ancient kings of Judah, 2 Chronicles 26, verses 15 and 16, he became very powerful. He did many wonderful things, but it said he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord. See, this applies to churches as well as individuals. It applies to a church like Lamar's Bible Church. God has been very good to our church. God has taken a little group that used to meet in a home, in a living room, and He's grown it. And you know what the tendency would be? Look at what we've done. Look at what we've done. That's sin. That's pride. God has chosen to whatever is good and right and holy. God has done that. God said, Gideon, you've got to pare down the troops. I'm going to differentiate it. I'm going to reduce it. Lest Israel say, my power has done this. You know, speaking of churches, the church growth movement today. And God is not against churches growing. I mean, the book of Acts, the church was growing. But so much today in the church growth movement and the mega church movement in evangelical circles, it's numbers and it's showmanship or it's polish and it's pizzazz and all of that. And things start getting bigger and the machinery becomes larger and it starts to go to our heads. We forget who's in charge. And then we begin to find the power of God lacking and our usefulness diminishing in the kingdom. But that's also true in an individual life. We'll say more about that in a moment. So God is going to reduce Gideon's forces. He's going to bring weakness here. To make it so obvious. So obvious that what God is going to do here at the end is all of Him. There's no other way to explain it. And there's two phases to the reduction of Gideon's forces. Verse 3, he says to Gideon, now therefore come, Gideon, proclaim in the hearing of the people and say, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. Gideon, just get up there and give an announcement. Men, anybody that's afraid, free to go. And I'm thinking, Gideon probably thought, well, there'd be a few that would be brave enough to say they're afraid. and they'd leave. 22,000 turned and went home. Two out of every three. And I'm thinking Gideon is saying, whoa. I mean, it was bad when we started. It was 4-1. Now we lost 22,000. But see, fear is contagious. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, the Lord said when the army was getting ready to go, if you've built a house but you haven't lived in it, you've planted a vineyard but you haven't harvested it, and you're engaged but you haven't lived with your wife or whatever, you go home. And if you're fearful, go home. All right. So this had to be shocking to Gideon. What is going on? But God isn't done. There's phase two of the reduction. There's still too many. Verse 4, the Lord said, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Bring them down to the spring where they're camped and I will test them. I will differentiate Gideon. And the one that I tell you will go with you will be the one. Those others we will send home. And here's the curious case in verses 5, 6, and 7 of the lappers and the kneelers. The lappers and the kneelers. And you know, if you study this, and I read a lot of commentaries, and we're not real sure exactly what this looked like. But there were kneelers and there were lappers. God said, you shall separate everyone, verse 5, who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now, the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. 300 lapped, and God said, I'm going to deliver with the 300 lappers. Gideon is, I'm sure, at a loss right now. Now, what was it about these 300? Maybe nothing. It was just, that's how God chose to divide it. He's getting this down so that he's going to get all the glory. Oftentimes, and many commentaries that I read, and maybe you've taught this in Sunday school, and you may disagree, but often the way it's taught and the way it's understood is that the 300 were the vigilant ones. They were the ones who, instead of like those who kneeled to drink and just got down there and just stuck their head in the spring and just took a long, leisurely drink, oblivious to what was going on around them, 9,700 were sent home. But the 300, I mean, they took a little up and just like a dog, lapped it. You know, with their hands to their mouth. And they were vigilant and they were alert and so on. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Because if they were the 300, maybe like some believe, these were the crack troops. God wasn't looking for 300 Marines at this point. He wasn't looking for 300 Rambos. He wasn't looking for 300 Commandos. Why? The whole point of this text is God is going to do it through very unlikely people in an unlikely way. He's going to get all the glory. In fact, one man, Michael Wilcox, said, once we find ourselves asking why lapping was the sign of a better soldier, I'm sure we're on the wrong track. See, the point is that God is going to have all the glory. Now, these were faithful, but I'm not sure they were the best soldiers. In fact, Douglas Stewart, Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart, said this. He said, in his opinion, most likely, the idea is that the guys who lapped water like dogs, and by the way, remember, most often when the Bible refers to somebody as a dog or compares them to dogs, that's not a complimentary term, right? And here's ones who lapped like a dog. That's a funny way to drink. But Stewart says, the idea is that the guys who lapped water like dogs drank in a way that we would consider socially inept, like nerds. That's something for an Old Testament scholar to say. In other words, it may be that the 300 were 300 geeky guys that God said, there's the army. I'm going to work through them. I'm going to do it through them. Unlikely that they are. Do you know, God works through broken, weak, dependent people. In the New Testament, it says of the church at Corinth, the church at Corinth was made up of a lot of misfits and former sexual perverts and immoral people and dishonest and all of that. Such were some of you, it says. Now they're in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes and he says, may it be said of you that when an unbeliever comes into your midst, they will fall on their faces, worship God and say, surely God is among you. Not because of who they were, but because of God and the presence of God among them. Among these unlikely people. Have you ever considered, by the way, the Apostle Paul, thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, because I was given all of these revelations, and there would be this tendency to exalt myself and to become proud because the Apostle Paul, he's been given all of the revelation. What does he say? There was given to me a gift. There was given to me by God. Oh, yes, it was a messenger of Satan, but ultimately God directing everything. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Why? That I might not exalt myself. Some kind of liability, some kind of situation, some kind of difficulty, physical, perhaps, probably. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7, God said, Paul, my grace will be sufficient for you, for your insufficiency, for your inadequacy, for your liabilities, for your deficiency. My grace will be sufficient, for my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what's going on in Judges 7. Have you considered that area in your life of weakness, of failure, of loss, of inadequacy, may be the exact place that God can and desires and will most glorify Himself? What is that area of weakness? What is that area of liability? What is that area? It is amazing. That's where God wants and God's power can be so plainly and clearly seen in you and me. He wants to use us. All right, first principle. God brings weakness so that He alone might be glorified. Second principle, God brings encouragement so that we might be prepared for the hard things. God has stripped away most of Gideon's resources. It wasn't too good to begin with. 32,000 versus 135,000. He's now down to 300. He's outnumbered 450-1. But you know what? God comes and encourages His servant. And this is so encouraging how God does this. Verse 9, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, to Gideon, Gideon, arise and go down against the camp. I have given it into your hands. Now that should have been enough. Gideon, arise, go down. Right. You've just lost 31,700 of your troops. You've got 300 left. And God says, all right, Gideon, you're ready. Go. But look at verse 10. God says, but if you are afraid to go down. And I've circled the word if. If. Lord, I'm shaking in my boots. And this is so gracious of God. It is so patient of the Lord to work with Gideon. Gideon, the reluctant warrior to begin with, right? He's hiding in the wine press, first of all. And then, Lord, would you make the fleece wet? Oh, Lord, one more time. Would you make the fleece dry? And God keeps patiently working with him, assuring him, bringing him along. And here he says, Gideon, but if you're afraid to go down, take your servant, take Purah, your servant, and go down to the camp, and you will hear what they're saying. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp. How gracious of God. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So he went down to the enemy's camp. What must that have been like? Verse 12 says, the Midianites, the Amalekites, they were like locusts. There were so many of them. Their camels were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so they go down there. It's interesting to try to envision that under cover of darkness. Gideon and Purah. And I wonder if Purah, little sanctified imagination here, Purah says, Gideon, what are we doing? If they discover us, it's all over. Shh. Gideon says, Purah. Those two guys over there, they're talking. And they kind of sneak up to the tent or whatever it was. And they hear this conversation. And there's a man who's had a dream. And he's telling his friend in verse 13. And these guys are listening in over here in the darkness. And the one says, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell flat. And turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And Gideon's thinking, whoa, what kind of a dream is that? A loaf of barley bread knocks a tent over? How unlikely is that? About as unlikely as 300 going against 135,000. But the man's friend, the other Midianite, says in verse 14, This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And I'm saying, how in the world did he get that interpretation? God put it there. God's in control. God's not only in control of Israel, God's in control of the enemy camp. Is there any doubt? I mean, they arrive, God gets Purah and Gideon into the camp just as this conversation is happening. That's providence. And then he puts this dream, the man had the dream whenever, and had a man to interpret it, this pagan. Listen, God's in control. Deuteronomy 11, verse 25, God said when Moses was getting ready to send the Israelites under Joshua into the promised land, God said in Deuteronomy 11:25, there shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God, get this, the Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot. And that's happening here. And what's Gideon's response? Verse 15. When he hears the account of the dream and its interpretation, what does he do? Circle it in your Bible, underline it. He bows in worship. He worships the Lord in the enemy camp. I don't know what that looked like. Did he just bow his head? Thank you, Father. Oh, thank you. Did he lift his eyes to the stars, to heaven, and just praise God quietly? But he worshiped. He worshiped. And then he returns to the camp. And mark this, it's like this man is transformed. He's got fresh courage. See, God's encouraged him. And Gideon goes back there in verse 15. And he goes into the camp. It's dark. And he says, get up! Arise! For the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. This is trembling Gideon. This is the one that had been hiding in the wine press and needing all this assurance. God has gotten a hold of his servant. The circumstances haven't changed. It's outnumbered 450-1. Gideon tells him the plan. He says, all right, here's the plan. All of you take a trumpet. All of you take this empty clay pitcher. Put a lit torch inside there. Do as I do. Watch me. How was he transformed? I tell you, it wasn't by pumping himself up, psyching himself up. Gideon, you can do it. You can do it. Gideon, you can do it. You know, self No. No. God did it. How? Gideon in the secret place, the darkness of the night, where God shared through a pagan conversation, God encouraged, just as he said he would, Gideon, you go down there, I'm going to encourage you. Listen, if you are struggling with encouragement, if you are struggling with just needing fresh encouragement in these difficult days, listen, there's a lesson here. Get alone with God. Go to the secret place. Let God minister to your heart. Open the Word. Get on your knees before God and let Him encourage you. It was transforming for Gideon. Let God encourage you in His sufficient grace. All right, third principle. We've seen God brings weakness so that He alone might be glorified. He brings encouragement so that we would be prepared for the hard things out there. Thirdly, God uses unlikely men and methods to give the victory. God uses unlikely men, and by men we mean people, unlikely men and methods to give the victory. Verse 18, Gideon says, all right, men, when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. In other words, belonging to the Lord and Gideon, this battle belongs to the Lord. That's the idea. I wonder what the men were thinking as he divided them up into three companies of 100 each, and they've got, and they're saying, Gideon, where are the weapons? You've got them. You've got the shofar, that's what it is, the trumpet, the ram's horn. You've got the trumpet. When I signal, you blow it. And then you break the clay pot, the pitcher, and you let the torch shine forth, and then you shout for the Lord and for Gideon. That's the strategy. Have you ever thought how God's ways are, sometimes they don't make sense? God says when you're mistreated, taken advantage of, turn the other cheek. He says, pray for those who persecute you. He says, love those who despise you. Pray for those who mistreat you and so on. Interesting. So down to the camp they go, the 300, verse 19. It was the beginning of the middle watch. They were just changing the guard. That was sometime around 10 p.m. or midnight. Some are getting ready to go to bed or unroll the bedroll in the tent. The new sentries are on duty there, and they're kind of rubbing the sleep out of their eyes, assuming they just got up from a nap. Suddenly, the stillness, verse 20, the stillness is shattered by these ram's horns. You ever heard those things? Those are not for making music. Those are for making noise. However they sounded. Those ram's horns, 301 of them. The night air is shattered. And then shattered by the breaking of clay pots. And these torches surrounding on three sides the camp. And the Midianites, they begin to panic. There's confusion. Verse 21, they're crying out. They don't know in the darkness who's an enemy, who's a friend. And notice it says in verse 22, when they stood there, and all the men did was stand there. They just stood there and blew the trumpets. The Lord set the sword of one against another. And they began to take the sword, and they're fighting each other in the darkness. And they start to run, what was left of them, towards the Jordan and the desert. We'll continue that next week. God did this. Three final lessons. Number one, God works through unlikely people once again. God works through unlikely people. The 300, I'm struck, the 300 displayed no military skill. They stood there. What did they do? They blew a trumpet. They broke their jar. They shined their torch, and they lifted their voice. You know, we think sometimes in church, we got to have all this fancy strategy and stuff. And listen, God's not opposed The planning is good. But if we rely on our plans and our strategies and our cleverness and our slickness, the power of God will just, like a deflating balloon. Maybe we've tended to overlook the simplicity that's here. Can you blow the trumpet? Can you sound the trumpet of God's word? Can you break the jar and let the light of Christ shine through you? Can you lift your voice in praise and proclamation of Him? I wonder if Paul had this chapter in Judges in mind when in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 he wrote these words. Chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Corinthians. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in clay pots, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. I wonder if some of us here today need to break the clay pots. Our self-protection, our self-preservation, our self-interest, our pride. Just let the light of Christ. Yeah, it's scary to take a stand for Jesus, but what did they do? They blew the trumpet. They broke the clay pot. They shined the torch. They lifted their voice. God was pleased to do a great work. Peter and John, it was said of them in Acts 4:13, as the council, the religious council, looked on Peter and John, these fishermen, they said they took note of them. They were unlearned. They were untrained. They were uneducated men. They took note of them as having been with Jesus. There's the divider. There's the delineator. Spirit of God, as a result of their having spent time with Jesus. Listen, God uses unlikely people. He uses unlikely methods. Unlikely means as well. This strategy made no sense. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are the weapons of the church? What are the weapons in your life? Prayer, the Word of God. And sometimes we want to say, well, prayer, I think we got to do more than pray. We can do more than pray, but not until we've prayed. Prayer is the ministry. The Word of God is the power. It's the sword of the Spirit. And in this day, there's so much disparaging of Scripture, so much disparaging of the Word of God. God works through these means. Thirdly, God's power is manifested in weakness. God's power is manifested in weakness. And you know what the primary illustration of God working in weakness, apparent weakness, was the cross. You think of the cross, it looked like total failure. It looked like weakness and inadequacy. But it was the power of God working through Christ as He humbled Himself, came as a baby, was despised and rejected of men. It looked like utter weakness and failure. And God brought the most amazing display of power and glory and salvation through that. See, God delights in working through weakness in your life and mine. Let me ask you, what is it in your life? I asked it before, but what is it in your life? What is that situation? What is that you might change if you could? Some chronic situation, some disability, some circumstance, a hard marriage, an area of ministry that just is so difficult. Listen, God delights in working through those areas of weakness and hardship and difficulty because He gets the glory when we humble ourselves, when we know our inadequacy, when we acknowledge that. That's humility. And He works. I close with this from Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a high-powered lawyer. He was in the Nixon administration. You know, when Watergate happened, he went to prison. He's now an ex-convict, as he calls himself. He got saved through all of that. He wrote the book Born Again. One day after all of this, Colson is ready to speak in a prison. And he's waiting on the platform as the men in the prison are praising God, singing as we did today. And as he said, as I sat on the platform waiting my turn at the pulpit, my mind began to drift back in time to scholarships and honors earned, to cases argued and won, to great decisions made from lofty government offices. My life had been the perfect success story, the great American dream fulfilled. But all at once I realized that it was not my success that God had used to enable me to help those in this prison, nor in hundreds of others just like it. My life of success was not what made this morning so glorious. All my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation being sent to prison was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory and used it for His glory. That's Judges 7. Let God be glorified. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. Father, we are so prone to think that by our strength and by our ideas and by our ways of doing things, Lord, we'll win the day. Father, that is pride, whether in a church or a life. Father, show us again that You delight in working through weakness. You delight in working through the one who simply bows in worship and acknowledges Your sufficiency for all of our inadequacy. Forgive us, Lord, for depending on ourselves. Forgive us for robbing You of the glory. And then, Lord, encourage those here today who feel maybe that there's nothing they can do. Father, encourage them that by Your power, Lord, You take those who can blow a trumpet, break a clay pot, shine a torch for Christ, lift up the voice. Father, thank You that You delight in working through those who simply come to You and offer it. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.